If you're a guest with us here this morning, just last Sunday we began a brand new series in this book of 1 Thessalonians. You know, I think I failed to mention this last week, but this is possibly the earliest book that Paul wrote. Some place Galatians just a year or two earlier, and that is a possibility, but this is among the earliest of the epistles that he wrote. He founded the church of Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. He had companions of Silas and Timothy along the way. And the scriptures tell us in Acts 17 that he went to the synagogue, as was his habit. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. And that there were many, many folks who came to Christ. As we looked at last week, it wasn't long into this process that a mob began a riot there in Thessalonica. And Paul and Silas had to quickly leave Thessalonica and go to Berea. But left behind was an established, strong, growing church. Eventually, Paul makes his way to Corinth and he writes back to these people and he's encouraging them to stay strong and to grow in the Lord. So let's dive in and look today at really what amounts to the transmission of the gospel or the spread of the gospel. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was working in my garage and I had an older leaf blower that I was going to pass along to my son, Jonathan. And before I transported it to him, I thought, you know, I need to pour out the gasoline. So I've got a little picture here of a cup, and this may not mean much to you initially, but I had a solo cup that looked exactly like this. And I thought, you know, I just need something to pour the gasoline in for just a few minutes. So I poured the gas into the solo cup. I left it there on the workbench. I turned around and was just working on the blower, kind of cleaning it up a little bit. And all of a sudden, I thought, man, I smell gas really strongly. And I turned around and the solo cup had literally disintegrated. It was just flat. And there was gas spreading all over my workbench, pouring over the edge of the workbench onto the floor, and it just was spreading onto stuff on the workbench. It was soaking into stuff on the workbench, and I thought, my goodness, how did this happen? And I know some of you, by your expressions this morning, you're saying, Pastor, you should have known that. Everybody knows that. I didn't know that. I really didn't. But now I do. But now I do. But the point is this. Really, organically, there was gasoline spreading all over my workbench and onto the floor. In this text, organically, the gospel was spreading. It was spreading. It was flourishing through the testimony of these people and how God worked in their lives and how he was using the gospel to work in the lives of others. Let's notice, first of all, the nature of the gospel this morning, the nature of the gospel in verse 5. We're going to kind of skip around in the text a little bit, not necessarily take it in order, but we will cover the entirety of the text. Verse 5, he says, because our gospel came to you. Now, this is not unique to Paul. This is not unique to his missionary team. But he's saying that we were so impacted, so influenced by the gospel ourselves that it has become personal to us. But we know clearly from Scripture that the gospel originated with God. But Paul also says in 2 Thessalonians, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel. But the gospel originates with God. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, just the second chapter in this book. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you what? The gospel of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, just a few verses down. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And then in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Let's not be in any way, shape or form mistaken this morning that when Paul says our gospel, he's referring to the gospel of God. There is one and only true gospel. There's only one. And it's the gospel that originates from God. That's what he is preaching. That is what he is propagating. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how one's sins can be forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is the gospel that originates with God. And he says that our gospel came to you not only in word. Now, what's Paul mean by that? I think he's saying this. He's saying, yes, we preached, we spoke the gospel, but it was not just a persuasive speech. We didn't get out our easel and our whiteboard and show you a pyramid scheme to where, you know, if you jump on board with us, this is how you can be successful in your life. He's saying it came in word, but it was not just word only, because he says it came in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. In 1 Corinthians 2:1, Paul says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." He's saying this. He said, hey, look, it's not my persuasion. It's not my oratory skills. It is simply us giving you truth from God's word, us giving you the gospel, but it is enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. He says, first of all, it came in power. This is divine power. Of course, we're familiar with Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for what? It is the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of what? Of the Spirit and of power. You know, when we are a Spirit-filled individual and we give the gospel to someone, we give the truth of God's word to someone, we're not just speaking words, but that is accompanied by the power of God. He says it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives life to the words that Paul spoke. It is the Spirit who gives life to the words that we speak. John 16:8. And when he comes, speaking of the Spirit of God, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. To convict, it can be used in the sense of judgment or condemning. But really, in this context, it's more of the idea of convincing. He convinces people that they are a sinner and that they have failed to repent and that they have failed to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He convinces them that they are dead in their sins and they desperately need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He convinces of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, that apart from Jesus Christ, there will be an everlasting eternal judgment apart from him. That's the work of the Spirit of God, that he convinces people. It's not you and me convincing people. It's not you and me with very skillful persuasion saying to people, hey, this is what you need to do. Although we need to be skilled in giving the gospel. But the end of the day, it's not you and me who ultimately does the convincing work. It's the power of the Spirit of God who does that convincing work. We just need to be Spirit-filled messengers who accurately, effectively give the gospel but the Spirit of God does the convincing work. So he says it's in the power of the Spirit of God. One more verse I'll give you. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Where do we get our power from? It's not just from something we conjure up, but it is the power of the Spirit of God. So he says our message, it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit, and he says in full conviction. Now, I believe that this is the conviction of the messengers and not necessarily the recipients. So what Paul is saying is this, that when we gave you the gospel, we were fully convinced that what we gave to you was the absolute truth of God. Now, I told you last week that just prior coming to Thessalonica, where did Paul and Silas come from? They came from Philippi, right? And over probably 2 or 3 days, they traveled from Philippi to Thessalonica, about 100 miles between there. What happened in Philippi? They were beaten for their faith in Christ. I have to imagine that those scars were still visible. Those wounds were still visible. As Paul preached the gospel, his hearers knew he was fully convinced in what he was preaching because he was willing to be beaten for it. He was willing to put his life on the line for it. He was convinced that what he was preaching was what people needed desperately. And I simply ask us the question this morning, do we have that conviction? Do we have that kind of conviction here this morning where we are absolutely, unequivocally convinced that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Is it something that we just hold up in our head and say, oh yeah, Romans 1:16, absolutely, praise God. Or do we have it in our heart? Do we live that out? Are we convinced the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? He goes on and he says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. He says that they were the kind of men who were good examples. They loved the Thessalonican people. They gave themselves for them. 2 Corinthians 1:12 says this, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity, probably better translated holiness, because that's the original word where that comes from. So holiness and godly sincerity. In other words, we're not fake. We're not, doing something sleight of hand. We're being authentic here. Not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. That was Paul's spirit. He says, you know what kind of people we were among you. You know that we were holy. We were godly. We were authentic. And I believe that that had tremendous impact. And folks, that's the kind of impact that we need to have in this world that we live in. We need to be holy, authentic people. Not perfect people, because none of us are perfect. But when someone looks at our lives, they can say, you know what, that person, that individual, not perfect, no, but they love Jesus. That's authentic. That's real in their life. And that has a tremendous, tremendous impact. And so there's the nature of the gospel. It comes with power. It comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. It comes with the full conviction of those giving the message. And really, the spreading of the gospel for this little missionary team took place not only through their lips, but through their life. And the same should be true for you and for me. But what about the acceptance of the gospel? Acceptance of the gospel. It says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You became imitators. That's how we started our service today, talking about that from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And it's the idea of where we get our English word mimics, that we are becoming more like Jesus. Why is this true? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 6, 3 and 4 that we are to walk in newness of life because of the organic relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. We're walking as a different person. We know from 2 Corinthians 5, 17 that old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That they have believed in Jesus Christ and they are becoming an example for others to look at. Now, Paul says this in other places in Scripture. I'm just going to list one of them here for you. 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And I don't know about you, but when I read that, I think, you know what? That works for the Apostle Paul. But I don't think that works for me. You don't have to raise your hand, but can you relate to that this morning? We're a little uncertain about saying to someone, "Hey, you follow me, you watch my life, and as I follow Jesus Christ, you do what I do." I think we're all a little hesitant to do that. But that's the kind of life we should be living, as an example for others. And as we read, as I mentioned earlier in Ephesians 5:1, he says that we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. In this text, he says that you became imitators not only of us, but also of the Lord. Why? Because you received the word. You welcomed the word into your life. You welcomed the gospel into your life in the midst of a whole lot of affliction. You know, we don't know exactly how long Paul was in Thessalonica. He was for some period of time, but eventually he got run out of the city by a mob. And we have to believe that there remained after that, because of what Paul writes in this book, there was some pretty intense persecution. There was some pretty intense affliction going on in their life. In the midst of all of that, they're receiving the gospel, they're flourishing in the gospel, they're growing in their relationship with Jesus Christ, so much so that they were a good example for others. And he says at the end of verse 6 that it was in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, for most of us, if we're thinking this morning, that seems like a paradox, doesn't it? How do you have joy of the Holy Spirit and affliction at the same time? Well, James addresses that. In James 1, 2, and 3, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Count it all joy. Now, at first reading, if you've never come across that before, and most of us have, but if you've never come across that before, you may say, "James, buddy, as a pastor, you're out of touch. Well, what's going on, man? That doesn't make sense." And I don't believe James is saying that there needs to be an effervescent excitement. Wow, I've got trials. I've got a whole lot of, you know, affliction in my life right now. Woohoo! That's not what James is saying. But he is saying this. When the trials of life come, when the afflictions come, when the hardships come, we know that God will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll walk through that valley of the shadow of death with us, that he will not depart from us, that I can trust in him implicitly. And in doing so, that he will provide a peace in my heart, in my life, that's unexplainable. That's what we can joy in. And I believe that's precisely what Paul is alluding to here, is you received the gospel, and man, the results of that were hard. But there was an inward abiding joy that comes as a result of the Spirit of God living in you, and a peace that's unexplainable. And that only comes from God. Well, goes on to talk about the effects of the gospel. We'll look at verses 4 and then 7 and 8. Let's go back up to 4. For he says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." So as believers in Jesus Christ, he calls them what? Brothers. And we know from 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." You know, we talk about that fairly frequently. We mention that fairly frequently, and I think it's good that we do, because it's a truth, it is a reality that is so important, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are part of the family of God. We are a child of God. And therefore, for believers here this morning, spiritually speaking, we're brothers and we're sisters in Christ. We're a family. Sometimes we talk about a church family, and really it is, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he says, hey, you are brothers and you are loved by God. 1 John 4:10 and 11 says this: "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved, we also ought to love one another." Now, what I'm about to say here this morning can just roll right off of us because we've heard it countless times. But listen, God loves you. God loves you. And for as a believer in Jesus Christ, we go to Romans chapter 8, and it tells us that nothing, but nothing, but nothing will separate us from the love of God. My failure is not going to cause God to stop loving me. Me falling on my face is not going to stop God loving me. Me wandering away from God is not going to stop him from loving me. We are loved by God. Amen? Amen. Praise God for that. We're loved by God. Now, when we talk about the effects of the gospel, we come to these first two terms, and for most of us here this morning, I talk about brothers, I talk about being loved by God, and it's a hearty amen. We get to this third term, and some of you kind of choke a little bit. He has chosen you. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How does he know? That word "know" is "know by experience." How does Paul know that they are brothers loved by God and that God has chosen them? It's really by the manifestation of the work of the Spirit of God in them. And we come to that little phrase, "he has chosen you," and we struggle. We struggle because, in all honesty, for many of us here this morning, we have a theological paradigm. And for some, this doesn't fit the theological paradigm. But this is truth from Scripture. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this morning, but I'm going to touch on it for a few minutes. Let me try to give you kind of where the friction is, where the tension is. I'm going to point to several different passages of Scripture, kind of first four on one side of the coin, if you will, the next four on the other side of the coin. John 6:44 says this: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Acts 13:48. "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." That word "appointed" means to arrange or to assign. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And we alluded to this in a different way. I want to come back to it. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So really, in that one text, we have kind of both sides of the coin. That it's God's choosing, it's through the sanctification of the Spirit, and a response by us, belief in the truth. Now, that's one side of the coin, and I've just kind of handpicked some passages. I'm going to do the same on the other side of the coin. Human responsibility. Matthew 11:28 says this: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, the context of this verse is this: that there were people, particularly Pharisees, who were trying to work their way to God, and it wasn't working. And Jesus is saying, "Hey, you come to me. Stop laboring. Because you can't do it. You come to me and you will find eternal rest in me." Acts 10:43. "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Romans 10:13. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that is where the tension resides. That there is the truth. This word "chose" in the Greek is where we get our English word "election," to actually make a choice, to make a selection. And then we have a whole host of verses that say, "Whoever, all, everyone who believes in me." And we've got these two kind of concepts and they collide. And guess what? They don't make sense to us humanly, logically. And I think that's where the frustration for some of us may come. Because we just can't live with the tension. And we have a theological paradigm that where one side or the other doesn't fit. And so we try to make it fit. I came across a really great article by Leighton Talbert. And it's really an appendix in his book, Not by Chance. And let me read just a portion of this. I think it'll help us this morning. He says, in regard to this whole subject, he says, "Each side of the debate has its favorite proof text that allegedly undermine the other's position. Likewise, each side is baffled by certain passages and squirms at the prick of certain scriptural thorns in their theological flesh. Yet both sides have their answers to such problem passages, answers that often involve some subtle adjustment of the wording, some rational redefinition of the terms, some leap of logic, however large or small, to make all the passages fit more comfortably within the logical confines of their systematic theology." What then is the solution? A genuine impasse is by nature and definition unresolvable. If we insist on devising a complete answer to every question and fitting every verse into a system that we find logically comfortable and easily explicable, the impasse will always remain. Our only choice will be to side with one view or the other, accepting all the strengths and rationalizing all the weaknesses of whatever position we choose. But there is another startling, uncomplicated alternative. It may sound simplistic. In fact, it is merely simple. Let the Bible say what it says, plainly, unadorned by logic and rationalization, without removing its teeth, without tinkering with terminology, even if you cannot fully understand or explain it. And folks, I believe that clearly states where we ought to be. That we cannot rightfully just explain away the truth of Scripture. We cannot come to a word like this, and as it's used multiple times in the Word of God, and just somehow explain it away. And unfortunately, I think what has happened in this debate, if you will, in this topic, is we have given labels. Often labels as such as Calvinism and Arminianism. And this is my heart, folks, this morning. I do not want our church to be known by a label. Not Calvinism, not Arminianism. But what I want us to be known as, what I want to strive for individually, is that we are people who are honest with the Bible. That we're going to say, hey, this is what it says, even if it doesn't fit my theological system, and even if it doesn't make logical sense. That we're going to be honest, that we're going to be truthful, and we're going to let it rest. And we're going to be okay with the tension. You know, we're okay with the tension in other areas. You know, take the virgin birth. We're okay with that tension. The Trinity, the deity of Christ, that Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. And we seem to be okay with that tension and not have a need to somehow give an explanation for that. Let's be okay with the tension in this area. Let's be okay with this is what God says, and we're going to let God figure it out. And you know what? At the end of the day, it doesn't affect one iota our command to go and spread the gospel. We just need to be faithful gospel proclaimers. And God does the saving work. We're just the messengers. But let's not get hung up on labels or trying to figure out every ounce of this particular matter. That was in the text. I didn't go there just because I wanted to, but because it was in the text, I felt like it important for us to address that. And I want to end that particular section with this. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. All right. The effect of the gospel that it had upon them. Their testimony. Let's look at their testimony. We've talked about this briefly, but in verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers. They became an example. The idea of the word example is this. It originally had the idea of taking a piece of metal or a coin and stamping an image on it. He says, that's the kind of example you've become. You're kind of stamping an image on other people. You're an image that other people can look at you and they can reduplicate in their life. And certainly they were proclaiming the gospel. They were spreading the gospel. In verse 8, it says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we don't need to say anything. It was trumpeted out. It was being declared faithfully. And Paul says, you know what? You're doing the work. The missionaries don't have to come along and supplement the work. You're doing it. You're spreading it. And praise God for that. And I have a simple question for us this morning. And this is something that God has really just been stirring my own heart about. You know, here at Berkshire Baptist Church, we talk a lot about giving the gospel. And we know, for the most part, how to give the gospel. And for many of us, we've been trained in that area multiple times. It's not a lack of training. It's not a lack of knowledge. But I simply ask this question. I ask it to myself. I ask it to us as a church this morning. Are we doing it? Are we doing it? I have just, even this past week, I've had just a gnawing in my spirit of Todd, you need to share the gospel with someone. I've been praying about that. God, I'm just asking that you would allow my path to cross with someone so I can share the gospel with them. Is that your heart? Is that something you're praying about? Is that something that we are actually doing? Not just talking about, not just, you know, pontificating about, but are we doing it? And I have to ask myself that question. Not just standing here just trying to pound you over the head and repeat something that we've said again and again and again, but I'm asking my own self, and I want you to ask your own self here this morning, just in your own heart, are you sharing the gospel? Are we doing it? This was the example of the church at Thessalonica, and I pray that that would be what we're doing. That the gospel is spreading on the southeast side of Indianapolis, because Birch Terrace Baptist Church, collectively and as individuals just in your neighborhood, your place of business, the associations that you have, that God is opening up doors for you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And can I remind us this morning, let's go back to where we were just a little bit ago. It's not your persuasive speech. It's not your slick presentation, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You give the truth and God will supply the power. The Holy Spirit will do the convincing. It's not our job. But our job is to give the truth. And then he talks about how the gospel had just such a powerful effect, how they turned from idols to the living God, and that they are now eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again, and lives forever. Evermore. In Thessalonica, there was just a little small group of people, believers who were making a big impact. My prayer is this. Relatively speaking, we're a small group of people. But God would allow us to make a big impact. Not so we can say, oh, look at Birch Terrace Baptist Church. Birch Terrace Baptist Church is awesome. But that we can say, we have an awesome God. And all the glory and all the honor goes to Him. And that as people get saved and they're baptized and they're added to the church and they're being discipled and they're growing, we look around and we say, what an awesome God we have. And may that be true here at Birch Terrace Baptist Church.